Ukrainian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif blames intervention by outside powers for instability in the West Asia region. Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Meqdad slams the United States for occupying the Syrian soil. And France says a handful of troubling cases of blood clots in the country justifies the suspension of the AstraZeneca vaccine. This is World News with me, Behrouz Najaf. It's good to have you with us. Now, starting with our top story, Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif says that intervention by outside powers is one of the main causes of instability in the West Asia region.
I do not intend to offer a long list of deficiencies. We all know them. Yet, we rarely look to the roots and causes. I believe there are three mega roots, namely international interventions, securitization, and prioritization. There can be no question that prolonged and dangerous international interventions in our region are one of the major reasons for existing troubles.
Zarif particularly criticized the United States for interfering in West Asia, blaming it for exacerbating the existing problems there, including insecurity. The top Iran diplomat said that the U.S. is meddling in the region to serve its own interests. Zarif also referred to U.S. sanctions against the Iranian people and called the coercive measures an economic war. He stressed that diplomacy has to be taken more seriously to manage differences and resolve issues. Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Meqdad has slammed the occupation of Syria by the U.S. and its allies.
I'm not speaking fiction. I'm speaking about the women and children who are present in Al-Hol camp in the northeast of Syria, something like you would not believe 65,000 women, children, and others who are taken hostages by the United States of America, which has invaded Syria.
Addressing a meeting of Tehran Dialogue Forum by video conference, Meqdad said that the U.S. and its allies back terrorists that came from across the globe to destabilize his country. He said that Daesh was also created and backed by Washington, which was well-proofed by statements from American officials themselves. The top Syrian diplomat noted that the U.S. established a coalition in order to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries. Meqdad also slammed Turkey for what it called its occupation of northwestern Syrian province of Idlib. He called for the unconditional withdrawal of Turkish forces from his country. A UK-based monitoring group says that militants have killed 12 Syrian soldiers in an ambush in the southern province of Daraa. According to the Syrian Observatory for Human Rights, the soldiers came under fire en route to a district in the rural west of the province. Syrian forces recaptured Daraa from foreign-backed militants in 2018, but the militants are still in control of a small portion of the province and often target government forces and civilians. Hundreds of thousands of people have been killed and millions more displaced since the foreign-backed insurgency engulfed the Arab nation a decade ago. Damascus says that the West is responsible for the bloodshed as it has supported and nurtured terror groups, creating mayhem in that country. Now, from Damascus, let's bring in our correspondent, Mohammed Ali. Is there live for us and watching all those developments. Mohammed, good to have you with us. Tell us more about this ambush that happened in Daraa.
Yes, terrorists in Daraa's countryside, western countryside, attacked a bus transporting Syrian army personnel, particularly in the area of between Yadude and Al-Mzeri, two towns in Daraa's western countryside. The terrorists attacked that bus, killing a number of the Syrian army soldiers who were inside and injuring others. So this is according to the Daraa police command, which did not specify the exact number of the Syrian army soldiers who were killed or injured, but those who were injured were directly taken to the National Hospital of Daraa. No further details were given actually over here, and no terrorist group claimed responsibility for this attack. But we have to point out that this is not the first attack that happens on Syrian army soldiers in Daraa in particular, in general, because as you know, in 2018, after the army took control of the area over there, there was a reconciliation between the Syrian government and the armed groups over there. However, some of them rejected. So there are still a number of terrorist groups or personnel who are against reconciliation. They still want to attack the Syrian army positions or personnel, and they do not agree that the government takes control over there. In addition to that, there are several other areas where there are still sleeper cells, terrorist sleeper cells over there. So it's not the first time. We could be hearing more about such similar incidents. And at the end of the day, it seems that we could be witnessing some kind of specific Syrian army operations here and there in Daraa, where there are still those armed groups who reject reconciliation or to put their arms down in the future. We don't know the specific number, but definitely it's not a large number, because it was just a small bus that was attacked for the Syrian army.
Okay. I was just going to ask you if there is any plan for the Syrian army to cleanse the remaining part of Daraa from terrorism. You just explained that. Thank you very much for that. Mohammed Ali in Damascus. Now, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency has urged the Iran nuclear deal signatories to use a three-month window of opportunity provided by Tehran to return to the accord. Rafael Grossi was referring to a temporary agreement reached between Iran and the IAEA. Under the deal, the Islamic Republic will no longer share surveillance footage of its nuclear facilities with the agency, but will preserve the tapes for 3 months. It will then hand them over to the IAEA if the country is granted sanctions relief. Grossi said that the parties involved in the nuclear deal will hopefully be able to achieve or start a move back to the JCPOA in this three-month time period. He said that the return of the U.S. to the deal is difficult but possible. Washington pulled out of the deal unilaterally in 2018. Well, let's take a look at Yemen. The people have marched through the southern port city of Aden to express anger at poor living conditions in the war-torn country. Protesters chanted revolution, revolution in the south, and denounced the self-proclaimed Saudi-backed government in Aden. They were angry at a lack of public services and a delay in the payment of salaries. Some of them carried flags of the Southern Separatist Movement. Protesters later broke into the presidential palace, prompting Saudi-backed forces to escort officials there to safety. The crowd remained inside the palace for over an hour before dispersing. Aden is the de facto capital of the Saudi-backed regime of former President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi. UAE-backed Southern Separatists also lay their claim over the city. Okay, welcome to the news review. 18 years ago, Rachel Corrie, an American activist, was crushed to death beneath an Israeli army bulldozer as she was trying to prevent the machine from demolishing a Palestinian house. Years have passed since her heroic resistance and her tragic end. Israeli authorities still continue razing Palestinian homes to the ground to fulfill their expansionist agenda.
I've been here for about a month and a half now, and this is definitely the most difficult situation that I've ever seen.
This is Rachel Corrie, an American activist and a member of a pro-Palestinian group called the International Solidarity Movement. In January 2003, Rachel, then 23, moved to the besieged Gaza Strip to help prevent house demolitions by Israeli forces in the southern border town of Rafah. It was the height of the second Palestinian uprising, or Intifada, against Israel that had then seized the Gaza Strip. The Israelis claimed that the houses they had been dismantling were being used by snipers and connected with tunnels. Human rights groups, however, accused the regime of pursuing a collective punishment against the Palestinians with its demolition drive.
Every few days, if not every day, houses are demolished here. People are economically devastated.
A couple of months later, on the 16th of March 2003, Rachel was crushed to death by an Israeli army bulldozer while she was kneeling in front of a home in an attempt to stop the machine from razing it to the ground. The Israeli cover-up went a step further a month later after an internal Israeli military investigation concluded that its forces were not to blame for the incident. Rachel's parents never accepted the Israeli court ruling. In March 2010, the family filed a civil suit in the Haifa District Court against the Israeli regime over the incident, accusing its military of killing Rachel either unlawfully or intentionally. The civil lawsuit was dismissed. 17 years have passed since Rachel's tragic end. The murder case is closed now, but Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians continue, as the regime's bulldozers still destroy homes under different pretexts. Human rights organizations' outcry and international condemnation have fallen on deaf ears when it comes to Israel's collective punishment. Over the years, the regime has demolished hundreds of houses as part of this policy, leaving thousands of Palestinians homeless. According to a UN report, 2019 witnessed a 45% increase in demolitions and confiscations of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank compared to the previous year. Under international law, all Israel settlements are illegal. It seems the Israeli regime is above the law, as Tel Aviv has for long been ignoring international norms or UN resolutions. Rachel Corrie was just one of many examples to show how far Tel Aviv would go to achieve its land grab and expansionist agenda.
Okay, that was Vahid Ahmed reporting. Let me invite a couple of our guests that are joining me in this news review. We'll have Bruce Katz, co-president of the Palestinian and Jewish Unity, joining us out of Montreal. And also we'll have Sat Nimr, professor of political science with the Bursaid University in Ramallah. Good to have you both on the show. Let's go to Montreal. Bruce, we're remembering Rachel. Let's a little bit concentrate on what Rachel and people like her have done and how important it could be in raising awareness regarding what the Palestinians are going through. Well, it looks like we have a problem with that. Let me go to Ramallah and ask Professor Nimr the same question. Professor, go ahead with your comment.
As a matter of fact, you know, the Israeli, really, as your report just said, they think that they are above the law and they act as they are above the law. That's because of the lack of international intervention in what Israel is doing against the Palestinians in respect to the violation of all international laws and the human rights laws and all other laws. They didn't care at all. The issue of Rachel Corrie at that time, 18 years ago, when they demolished almost a whole neighborhood of Rafah in southern part of Gaza. But the same as your report mentioned, is still going on today. And this morning, there was two houses were demolished in Jerusalem. And now our concern is going about Sheikh Jarrah in Jerusalem, which the Israeli courts ruled for the some settlements organizations to take over the neighborhood. We are talking about 500 people who are going to be evacuated from the Sheikh Jarrah, and for the whole neighborhood, this neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah will be demolished for the sake of this organization to build their own settlements. So building of settlements, though it is against the international law, and it is, there is also a United Nations resolution on the settlements, but yet the Israeli do not care at all about all the voices coming out from here and there. Because of that, we think as Palestinians, it's about time now for the international community to take action. We blame foremost the European Union. This morning there was a talk about the European Union that they should take an act regarding the relationship with Israel, the special relationship with Israel. Mm-hmm. They have a special relationship with Israel. They can, do something about it and to force Israel to stop all these actions against the Palestinians by at least, talking to the Israeli about this special relationship, especially in commerce between Israel and the European Union. And you know that Israel considered as to a certain degree very close to European Union. So right. They can do a lot about it, but it's apparently a clear case of they don't care and they don't take any action and they're just expressing their deep concern about what's going on.
Yeah, Europeans are great at lip service, exactly. Okay, thank you, Professor. Now let's go to Montreal to Bruce Katz. Bruce, go ahead with your comments regarding this. And also, what do you see on the horizon for the Palestinians? How much longer should they be witnessing the demolition of their homes right before their eyes?
You know, as the professor has mentioned, this would not be, you know, Israel acts with absolute impunity because that impunity is allowed them specifically by the United States, but also by Western powers who basically have a Western outpost in the Middle East that is specifically there to pursue and enforce Western interests, which essentially are based on the acquisition and exploitation of oil, natural gas, and other resources. And that is why Israel was created in the first place by the British. You know, if you also look at where Israel is located strategically, it is placed in such a way that it is a buffer zone between Arab countries, and essentially is meant to dampen or counter as a counterweight to Arab pan-nationalism. That's always been the case. And that is why the impunity continues. It's not as if it's a one-way street. It's a two-way street. They represent interests in the Middle East that are there to serve the interests of what were once colonial powers, and to some degree still are colonial powers. You have to remember that when you look at the history of Western imperial powers in the Middle East and Africa and Asia, in a certain number of cases, they were genocidal regimes. The fact that since 1967, Israel has destroyed more than 40,000 Palestinian homes and commit crimes against the Palestinians virtually on a daily basis. Obviously, the International Criminal Court has every reason to be looking into crimes committed by Israel, and they are many, far too many to mention in this short interview. But you know, I do not have a great deal of faith in the International Criminal Court, simply because the United States and European nations have such a lock over it politically. Right. So I think that, and I've always maintained this, and I've mentioned this before, that I think there has to be a change in Palestinian leadership. I do not think that the Palestinian Authority represents the real political needs of a Palestinian national liberation movement. And I think that the new government that will be elected by the Palestinians, should that election be able to take place, that they have to turn much more strongly towards Beijing and Moscow.
Thank you very much for your comments and insights. We had Bruce Katz, co-president of the Palestinian and Jewish Unity in Montreal, and Saad Nim, professor of political science at the Beresheit University in Ramallah, with their comments. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Since its establishment, Human Rights Watch has consistently been criticized for being an agent of U.S. foreign policy, employing former U.S. government officials in key positions and displaying bias against governments unfriendly to the United States. We're prepared for you an article written by Alan McLeod, an academic and writer for Fairness and Accuracy in Reporting, under the heading, Human Rights Watch Watches Out for U.S.'s Bolivian Friends, Condemns Amnesty for Political Prisoners. The article has been taken from MintPressNews.com website. Human Rights Watch has condemned a general amnesty for over 1,000 Bolivians persecuted under the one-year dictatorship of Jeanine Añez. Recently, the Washington-based human rights organization described the plan to drop all charges against people resisting the government as opening the door to impunity. Human Rights Watch's American director, José Miguel Vivanco, claimed that the new law undermines victims' access to justice and violates the fundamental principle of equality before the law. Human Rights Watch alleges that a handful of anti-coup demonstrators carried out serious crimes, such as arson or kidnapping, while opposing the regime, thus making general amnesty seriously problematic. New President Luis Arce won an overwhelming electoral victory in October, after a citizens' revolt paralyzed the country and forced Jeanine Añez to hold an election. Human Rights Watch notes with concern that this new decree suggests that anyone prosecuted by the Añez government for actions during social protests had their rights violated, something that many consider to be obvious and uncontroversial. Bolivian journalist Oli Vargas reacted by saying, Human Rights Watch is criticizing the Bolivian government for lifting the charges against leftists who were persecuted by the former coup regime. This is why Bolivians are suspicious of the United States' non-governmental organizations. A layperson might expect one of the supposedly best-known human rights organizations in the world to celebrate the acquittal of over 1,000 innocent people charged with crimes, such as reporting on massacres in a way that displeased the government, hospital workers treating the regime's victims, or calling Jeanine Añez a dictator in WhatsApp conversations. Yet Human Rights Watch strongly supported the coup as it was taking place, claiming that former President Evo Morales was actually resigning of his own accord and merely traveling to Mexico rather than fleeing at the barrel of a gun. Human Rights Watch's executive director, Ken Roth, made a series of public statements on social media sites expressing his delight, even as security forces took over La Paz, massacring innocent civilians and overthrowing a democratically elected president, Evo Morales. Ken Roth also described the coup approvingly as an uprising and a transitional moment for Bolivia, whilst presenting Evo Morales as an out-of-touch strongman. For Ken Roth, Evo Morales was the casualty of a counter-revolution aimed at defending democracy against electoral fraud and his own illegal candidacy, falsely alleging that Evo Morales had ordered the army to shoot protesters. As Ken Roth was making his pronouncements, Jeanine Añez was signing a new law that gave security forces complete immunity for killing of dissenters. Human Rights Watch described this as a problematic decree, as if Jeanine Añez had merely used insensitive language. The organization also attempted to hide who were the perpetrators of the ensuing massacres, telling readers that 9 people died and 122 were wounded during a Cochabamba demonstration, but refusing to fill them in on who was dying and who was shooting. Even in the recent 2,800-word report, published 16 months after the incident, the word coup is completely absent. Instead, Human Rights Watch claimed that Evo Morales was forced to resign on 10th of November 2019, after the commanders of the armed forces and the police asked him to step down. However, former President Morales made it clear at the time that he was leaving only to avoid a bloodbath. Human Rights Watch also continues to describe Jeanine Añez as the interim president, her own propagandist word for her role, rather than a dictator, and maintains that Evo Morales' election was controversial because of allegations of electoral fraud. This is despite the fact that the allegations were immediately debunked by independent statisticians. Last month, Human Rights Watch demanded that former U.S. President Donald Trump be prosecuted because he promoted false theories of a stolen election in the United States. Yet, in Bolivia, Human Rights Watch itself is doing exactly the same thing, and based on evidence which is just as shaky. Elected in 2005, Evo Morales was the first leader in Bolivia's history to come from its indigenous majority. During his 14 years in office, his administration reduced poverty by up to 42%. And reduced extreme poverty by up to 60%, halving unemployment in the country and increasing real gross domestic product per capita by up to 50%. Taking the country down a more socialist path, he fostered links to like-minded neighboring countries such as Ecuador, Nicaragua, Cuba, and Venezuela, and was sharply critical of U.S. actions abroad. In October of 2019, Evo Morales won a fourth term in office by over 10 percentage points. However, sectors of the U.S.-backed Bolivian right-wing cried foul, alleging election fraud, with the military and the police using the ensuing chaos to justify overthrowing the elected president. The military handpicked Evo Morales' successor, Jeanine Añez, a little-known senator from a far-right political party that received a mere 4% of the votes cast. A hardline conservative, Jeanine Añez, sparked controversy by declaring the country's indigenous majority as satanic and arguing that they should not be allowed to live in cities. She immediately started crushing dissent, targeting followers of former President Morales, targeting media outlets and human rights observers. Añez also began privatizing the economy and reoriented the country's foreign policy away from an independent path and towards the policies of the United States. Despite calling herself an interim president, she repeatedly cancelled elections, leading many to believe she was attempting to stay in power indefinitely with the help from the military, which ruled the country directly for much of the 20th century. However, a nationwide general strike in August of last year shut the country down, forcing Jeanine Añez to agree to an election last October. Former President Evo Morales was banned from becoming a candidate and contesting this election. But Luis Arce, his former economy minister, was elected in a 27-point landslide victory, gaining almost twice the votes of his nearest rival. Unfortunately, this sort of behavior from Human Rights Watch is far from unusual. Headquartered in New York City, with a branch in Washington, D.C.'s Pennsylvania Avenue, The organization was originally established in 1978 as Helsinki Watch, an American group dedicated to exposing the crimes of Eastern Bloc countries and monitoring their compliance with the Helsinki Accords. Its founder, Arjen Nair, is a libertarian fundamentalist who equates the very idea of economic or labor rights with oppression, writing that they are profoundly undemocratic. Nair added, "Authoritarian power is probably a prerequisite for giving meaning to economic and social rights." Thus, under this interpretation of rights, the Evo Morales administration's actions in reducing poverty in Bolivia, in reducing hunger and labor insecurity, are not achievements at all, but rather black marks against the administration. Since its establishment, Human Rights Watch has consistently been criticized for being an agent of America's foreign policy, employing former U.S. government officials in key positions, and displaying bias against leftist governments unfriendly to the United States. Vivanco himself penned a much-derided report on human rights in Venezuela, which, in an open letter, over 100 Latin American experts and scholars claimed did not meet even the most minimal standards of scholarship, impartiality, accuracy, or credibility. And while constantly describing Venezuelan democratically elected leader Nicolas Maduro as a dictator, in May of last year, the head of Human Rights Watch, Vivanco, called Bolivia under Jeanine Añez a rule of democracy. Human Rights Watch worked hard to legitimize the American, British, and Brazilian-backed coups. With its new report, it appears as if it is still trying to turn the clock back, showing that it all too often places Western imperial interests over liberty for oppressed peoples.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the best favor. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, "The best favor is health, and the best thing which could fill man's heart is belief in Allah." Imam Ali alayhi salam has actually referred to the greatest material and spiritual favors. Physical health is the greatest divine favor in the material realm, and it is indispensable for an active and a happy and prosperous life. And among spiritual favors, on the other hand, nothing is higher than the light of belief and faith. It is the most illuminating light for the path of life and the most effective remedy for diseases of ignorance, humiliation, inferiority, and taint. It bestows tranquility to the heart and the soul. Islam considers health to be one of the greatest blessings to have been given to human beings by Allah. Indeed, it is considered the greatest blessing after faith itself. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, there are two blessings which many people do not appreciate. Number one, health. Number two, leisure. He also said, no blessing other than faith is better than well-being. As an aspect of grace, man should express gratitude to God for it, and it should be properly looked after. You know, the gratitude and the shukr and thankfulness of health is that a human uses all those capabilities the way Allah wanted from him. So this is the proper way of thanking for this blessing of health. And then we have to take care of this health in every way possible. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the best favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we said that the best thing which can fill man's heart is belief in God, and the best favor is health. Well, good health is something for which we are accountable to God. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the first thing every servant of God will have to account for on the Day of Judgment is that he will be asked by Allah, have I not given you a healthy constitution, and have I not quenched your thirst with cold water? The Prophet Muhammad also said, no one will be allowed to move from his position on the Day of Judgment until he has been asked how he spent his life, how he used his knowledge, how he earned and spent his money, and in what pursuits he used his health. It is part of the duty of every Muslim, therefore, to safeguard this blessing and do not let and allow any change to overcome it through ill usage. Otherwise, he will be severely punished according to God's immutable laws. The Quran states, anyone who tampers with Allah's grace after it has been bestowed on him will find God to be stern in punishment. So brothers and sisters, we know our responsibility that we have towards this gift that we did not even deserve, the gift of health, of being healthy, of having all these body parts and limbs. You know, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have granted us with this blessing, and hence we are responsible to take care of them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
COVID-19 inflicted substantial economic damage on some Latin American countries. Aside from the initial health shock, economies were hit by declining commodity prices, a huge drop in export volumes, loss of remittances and tourism revenue, and unprecedented capital outflows early in the crisis. As a result, many large and small firms ran out of cash and had to close down. China's quick economic recovery has since boosted commodity prices, and remittances have picked up too. But the picture for capital flows remains mixed. With Latin America managed to avoid a lasting panic, private outflows often offset the inflows from issuing government bonds abroad. We now present you an article written jointly by Mauricio Cardenas, Eduardo Levi-Yeyati, and Andres Velasco. The piece is titled Latin America's Pandemic of Mounting Troubles. The article has been published on LiveMint.com website. Many regions perform badly when confronted with COVID-19, but Latin America fared worse than most in terms of both lives and livelihoods lost. As of November 2020, 9 of the 20 countries with the highest number of COVID-19 deaths per capita were in Latin America. The International Monetary Fund, IMF, expected the region's output to drop by 8.1% in 2020, with only the Eurozone suffering a bigger regional decline. As a result, almost 15 million more Latin Americans will live in extreme poverty. The first explanation for the region's underperformance that comes to mind is poor leadership. Brazilian President Jair Bolsonaro initially claimed that the pandemic was a media trick. Mexico's President Andrés Manuel López Obrador denied for weeks that the coronavirus was a threat and continued to hug and handshake with supporters, only to reverse course suddenly and impose a strict lockdown. But even in those countries that acted early, containment measures were ineffective at reducing the number of COVID-19 cases. In Argentina and Peru, which locked down hard, and Chile and Colombia, which followed a more flexible approach, ultimately suffered similar dismal health outcomes. That was partly because some Latin American countries' starting point was far from ideal. Too many people had pre-existing health problems, and the prevalence of multi-generational living arrangements facilitated contagion and infection of those most at risk. Large informal labor markets made lockdowns hard to enforce. A high incidence of face-to-face jobs, including in retail sales, and a scarcity of remote work opportunities owing to poor connectivity and low digital literacy didn't help either. Government ineffectiveness left healthcare systems unprepared, despite early lockdowns that postponed the contagion peak. None of this excuses the fact that many policymakers did too little too late, but it helps to explain why different strategies yielded similar outcomes. The performance of Uruguay, the region's sole success story, arguably shows what a combination of universal healthcare access, greater labor market formality and social protection, relatively strong state capacity, and sensible leadership might have delivered for all of Latin America. COVID-19 inflicted substantial economic damage on Latin America, not least because the region suffered 5 synchronous blows. Aside from the initial health shock, economies were hit by declining commodity prices, a huge drop in export volumes, loss of remittances and loss of tourism revenue, and unprecedented capital outflows early on in the crisis. As a result, many large and small firms ran out of cash and had to close down. China's quick economic recovery has since boosted commodity prices, and remittances have picked up too. But the picture for capital flows remains mixed. While Latin America managed to avoid a lasting panic, private outflows often offset the inflows from issuing government bonds abroad. Mexico likely ran a current account surplus in 2020, with South America as a whole being close to balance, suggesting that external financing conditions remain tight. This current account performance also indicates that Latin American governments' countercyclical fiscal spending was insufficient to offset the drop in private consumption and private investment. Whereas governments in advanced economies deployed a broad array of discretionary fiscal measures amounting to 20% of the gross domestic product GDP, the International Monetary Fund puts the corresponding figure in Latin America at 7%. Only four countries in Latin America, Peru, Brazil, Chile, and Bolivia, had packages totaling 10% or more of their GDP. And this figure includes loans and deferred taxes, in addition to extra public expenditure. Some countries, like Mexico, could have spent more but chose not to, while many others lacked fiscal space or were unable to tap capital markets at reasonable interest rates. Latin America's jobs outlook is also discouraging, despite government furlough schemes that are still funding temporary employment suspensions and mitigating the destruction of salary jobs. Employment has declined by 10 to 25% in Lima, Peru. An extreme case, it fell by more than 50% in June of 2020. As of September, the region's employed population had fallen by more than 25.3 million since the start of the pandemic, with women and young people disproportionately affected. Those under the age of 24 have suffered the greatest employment losses, ranging from 5% in Mexico to 44.4% in Chile. Moreover, there will be no back to normal after the coronavirus pandemic. Digitalization will likely depress demand for contact-intensive occupations and push firms to automate and streamline their operations at the expense of jobs. Overall, Latin America's underperformance during the pandemic has revealed pervasive shortcomings in state capacity that extend far beyond the region's obviously weak healthcare systems. A few governments lack the necessary information to identify poor households and provide them with financial help. Others had it, but could only write a check instead of transferring funds electronically. The resulting queues and clusters of people outside bank branches may have contributed to the coronavirus spread. And long after schools reopened in Europe and Asia, classes in much of Latin America remained suspended, owing to persistent logistical difficulties. This is adding permanent know-how costs to the ongoing job destruction, particularly for low-income households. Another structural weakness is the region's dual labor market, which disproportionately exposes low-income workers to income shocks. About half of the region's workers are informal wage earners or self-employed without a college degree. In Nicaragua, Paraguay, and Peru, more than two-thirds of workers are informal. Unable to benefit from wage subsidies and furlough schemes, many of them depended during lockdowns on government cash transfers that compensated for the only part of their lost income. In contrast, many Latin American countries offer generous labor protections to high-wage salaried workers. Colombia, for example, introduced a subsidy equivalent to 40% of the minimum wage for all formal jobs in firms that had experienced revenue losses. Argentina's government went even further, doubling severance payments and eventually banning layoffs outright. But such protection goes to a minority of formal employees, while most informal and independent workers remain unprotected. The consequence of this were painfully obvious in the first half of 2020, with incomes of people at the top dropping by much less than those of people at the bottom. The COVID-19 crisis is an opportunity for Latin American governments to strengthen the state, reform dysfunctional labor markets, and accelerate the search for a new social contract. That means rethinking social protection, including by moving towards universal healthcare coverage, reducing barriers to formal employment, and enhancing income stability for independent workers. But the necessary changes are politically difficult to achieve, restructuring government agencies and labor market rules quickly ruffles the feathers of powerful vested interests, which is why governments have until now remained under path of least resistance. With several Latin American countries scheduled to hold elections in 2021, the crucial question is whether the regional political climate will improve or worsen in the pandemic's aftermath. A crisis can unite citizens, but the pandemic has also sown plenty of divisions in Latin America, between professionals who can work from home and factory workers who cannot, between vulnerable elderly people and young people who are subject to government restrictions, and between formal workers who receive wage subsidies and the self-employed who have lost all of their income. Latin America's virus contagion curve may be flattening, but some countries' poverty and business bankruptcy curves continue to rise. If the public health shock is followed by a protracted economic crisis that leaves many people behind, trust in government and trust in institutions will suffer, and politics will become even more fractured in Latin America. COVID-19 could yet become a pandemic of instability and hopelessness.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In the days leading to the 22nd of Bahman, fearlessness, hope, and the willingness existed in Tehran and in many other cities. It was Imam Khomeini who was walking ahead of everyone else. If Imam Khomeini had not been brave, if he had feared and lost hope, if he had become tired and showed laziness, that great event would not have occurred. In the last days leading to the victory of the revolution, Imam watched everything carefully and meticulously, and he was attending to all details until he rejected the martial law curfew and invited the people to pour onto the streets, and the issue was resolved. Secondly, the people showed courage and fearlessness, entered the arena, and showed their presence in the true sense of the word. Whenever this diligence exists, it will be followed by divine guidance. In other words, whenever diligence and self-sacrifice exist, Allah the Exalted will not leave us alone. And those who strive in our cause, we will certainly guide them to our paths. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 69.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
When his servants show diligence, Allah the Exalted bestows his guidance on them. As well as divine guidance, one will benefit from success and progress. If they had remained on the right way, we should certainly have bestowed on them rain in abundance. The Holy Quran, chapter 72, verse 16. The Arabic word ma'an ghadaqa means quenching one's thirst with fresh and abundant water. Scholars say that this phrase means resolving all the problems in life. If you show steadfastness and resistance, meaning that you will not deviate from the path, and if you take the straight path, the problems in life will surely be resolved and shortcomings will be eliminated. We should always pay attention to this point. The path that the Iranian nation has taken until today is very significant. We should be aware of its significance.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.